Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27. As you turn there, just know we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. The Lord's Supper, the table is open to all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We encourage you to be a member of a church, a local church, as you partake of the Lord's Supper together. It doesn't need to be Bethany, though. We encourage you to be working toward that if you're not already. And then also, if you did not grab the elements for the Lord's Supper that we'll be partaking of at the end of our service, when we stand up here in just a moment, you can grab some at that back table. I think, are there some back there? And there's some back there still as well. And so if you need to grab the communion cup, you may do that when we stand up here now to read God's Word here in 1 Samuel chapter 27. We've been looking through the story of David and Saul, and we're going to be in chapters 27 and through 29 over a few week period here. We're going to look at 27 and 29 this morning, and then next week or the week after, we'll look at chapter 28 in a little more detail. But we're going to read chapter 27, a little bit of chapter 28 this morning. So if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read His Word together. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maach, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's wife. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag, and therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." You may be seated. May God bless the reading of His Word in our souls as we listen to it and believe it and do it. And Father, we would ask in your kindness that you would reveal more and more of yourself to us. We praise you for how you sustain us. As we've talked about last week, how you restrain us from evil. We pray that you would continue to help us to understand your kind hand of restraint and providence in our lives as we look at this passage this morning. Help us to not be satisfied with partial obedience, but help us as we contemplate your kind and sovereign hand that we would respond to your providence with fullness of obedience. We pray this for your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I want to tell you about my Friday morning in two different ways. Okay, so way number one, this is what happened Friday morning. Friday morning, I woke up, went for a run, and then I sat down with Whitney, and we had a very hurried cup of coffee together, as we talked about some of the hard things that some people in the church are going through, and then we had a brief time of prayer together. That's what happened Friday morning. All that's factually true. I guess way number one. Now let me tell you what happened Friday morning, way number two. Okay. By God's gracious hand of kindness, I woke up Friday morning. Many people did not wake up Friday morning. Many people died in their sleep Thursday night. I woke up Friday morning. In God's kindness, again, His kindness, I was healthy enough to go outside. By God's providence, the weather was nice, and I was able to enjoy a run. And then I was able to come home, a home that God has given me, in a community that God has given me. And I was able to sit down with the wife that God, in His unimaginable kindness, has given me. And then we were able to drink a beverage that is clearly a sign of God's special revelation and kindness. And I had, in God's undeserved kindness, I had the money to buy coffee and to sit outside and enjoy the creation that He has given us to enjoy. And then we had to hurry because God has provided my wife with a job. And so she had to get to that. And that's also his kind hand of providence. And then before she left, we were able to talk a little bit about some of the hard things that some people in our church are going through. But also, as we spent time in prayer together, we were able to talk about how God is using those hard times to draw the people that He loves closer to Himself and have them experience more of His grace and kindness. And even the fact that we were able to pray together shows God's grace in allowing us to be in relationship with Him through the provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, who we've believed in and placed our faith in and are going to be able to enjoy forever. That is another way to describe my Friday morning. I would suggest to you that although both statements are true, the second way of describing my Friday morning is more true, because it rightly recognizes God's kind hand in all the things that happened to me on Friday morning. Now, we can't talk that way. I'm not saying every time you talk about your day, you need to talk about all the ways that God is behind everything. You would never have time to talk about anything. I mean, conversations just wouldn't make sense because it would go on so long if we're talking about all of God's providential hands of kindness. But my point is that second way of describing my day is more true because God's hand is in everything, isn't it? Whether we recognize it or not, God's hand of providence is always there. You say, well, what do you mean by God's providence? Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's God's providence. God's sovereignty refers to His authority. God is sovereign. He reigns over all things. Now, how does He reign over all things? Well, the way in which He works that out, the way in which He controls all events, is His hand of providence. The Heidelberg Catechism describes God's providence in a very beautiful way. It says this: God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. That's God's providence. Several catechisms put it more succinctly. They say God's providence is His most holy and wise and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And so before we get to 1 Samuel 27 and 29, I want to take a few minutes to describe what is God's providence. And I'm helped here by Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley's volume 1 of the Reformed Systematic Theology. They have kind of three parts of the definition of God's providence that we mentioned earlier that I think are very helpful. And this is helpful, I think, because it First of all, it dovetails nicely with what we talked about last week about God's hand of restraint. And as we come to 1 Samuel 27 and 29, you're going to notice that God's name is not in either of these chapters except one time in chapter 29. And as it appears in chapter 29, it's not David who's mentioning God's name. God's name is only mentioned once in these two chapters, and that one time that it's mentioned, it's mentioned by this Philistine pagan. That's the only time that God's name appears in these chapters. However, just because God's name is not mentioned, that doesn't mean that God is absent. In each scene of this story, we see God at work. We see God's providence. So let's talk for just a few minutes about what is God's providence to help us understand what's happening here in chapters 27 and 29 and in our own lives as well. So what is God's providence? Number one, kind of three things here. Number one, God's providence is his preservation of all his creation. God's providence means his preservation of all creation. One person writes this, without Christ's continual influence, the plants, stars, and the angels themselves would dissolve into nothing. The triune God constantly works in his creation for his glory, and creation constantly receives his goodness. Herman Bovink puts it this way, he says, God is not a lazy God. He works always, and the world has no existence in itself. From the moment the universe came into being, it has existed only in and through and unto God. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, for by him, that's God the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If it were not for God's kind hand of providence, everything in the universe would dissolve into nothing instantly. Not only would it never have come into being, but it would not maintain its being. God preserves all things. That's his providence. Number two, God's providence refers to God's control of all his creation. We don't have time this morning to go through all the examples of Scripture we see of God's hand of providence controlling things. But just sometime, I encourage you, as you're reading through Scripture, just notice all the times that something is said to be under God's control. We see that the weather is under God's control. You're a little bit worried about the weather today. You know, those of you who are dependent upon some rain, you need a little more rain than we had last night. We have a wedding this afternoon. A little worried about, you know, we want to make sure there's not rain at a certain time this afternoon. It's an outdoor wedding. What does the Scripture tell us? Well, it says that God is in control of the weather. He sends out the snow, it says in Psalm 147. Then he sends out the snow. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and he melts the snow. He makes the wind blow. He makes the waters flow. God is in control of the weather. He's in control of politics. You're a little worried about the political scene in our nation, or you think about what's going on in different places of the world and the things that happened in Russia just over a 24-hour period. You go, what in the world is going on? Most of us don't know what's going on for sure. God knows. God knows what's going on. And not only is he aware, he's in control. Remember in Daniel 4:17, Nebuchadnezzar is told as he's getting ready to be punished by God, he says, this punishment has a purpose. It is to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. So God's in charge of the nations. He's in charge of life. He's in charge of the weather. He's in charge of all things. He even reigns over sin, even though he's not the cause of it. He reigns over the demonic realm. He stands over all. Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. What is God's providence? It's the preservation of his creation. It's the control of all his creation. And then there's the third thing here, kind of a big word here, but God's providence is also his concurrence with all the acts of creation. his concurrence with all the acts of his creation. That means in cooperation with, in conjunction with. It means that for God and human beings, God can work through the decisions that human beings make in such a way that he is still in charge of the decisions that they make and the things that happen through their decisions. So people have a free will. They make real decisions. They make real choices. And yet God works with those choices and decisions, still being in charge of all things, that his ends are never frustrated. So think, for example, about the book of Ruth, right? What does Ruth decide to do? It says that she decides to go to a field and glean. So that's a real choice. She actually decides to do that. It says she happens to go to the field belonging to who? To Boaz, right? That's a real choice. She does that. Boaz makes a real choice to help her, and yet God's absolute power and control over all those decisions still stands. She chooses. Boaz chooses. Those are real choices, but God is working in concurrence with their will to accomplish his ends, including not just the birth of their son or their grandson, David's father, but the son of the birth of David, and then ultimately not just David, but the son of David, the Messiah. So Ruth choosing to go to a field was part of God's divine plan to bring about the salvation of all human beings. God is in complete control. He's sovereign. Now, all that kind of sets the stage as we come to 1 Samuel 27 and 29, okay? In this text, we see God's hand orchestrating events. He doesn't show up in a big, dramatic way. David doesn't even mention him, but he's there. Here David makes some horrible decisions. He lives in a place of complacency, of disobedience to God. And yet, even in that state where he's living in disobedience in the land of the Philistines, this place of complacent disobedience, even there, God is present. And maybe this morning for you, this would be my encouragement to you. Maybe you this morning are living in a place of complacent disobedience. You haven't outright rejected God. You're not denying God. You're not denying his existence or denying his authority over you. And you're not living in complete and total rebellion. You're not saying, I want nothing to do with God. I have no desire to walk with God. You haven't come to that point. But you also know, you know what fullness of obedience looks like. You know what it looks like to worship God with all of your being. And you know that you're not there. And you're trying to live in this place of tension. And that tension, by God's grace, will not hold. God will not let it. God will not let you live in the land of the Philistines indefinitely. You may be trying not to think about God, not to be aware of his call in your life. God will not let you remove yourself from his hand. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning as we behold God's providence in this passage and elsewhere. Number one, or here's the idea that I want us to think about together. Beholding God's providence, as we do that, it renews our faith and helps us flee a place of complacent disobedience. Beholding God's providence renews our faith and helps us flee a place of complacent disobedience. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at what it looks like to live in the land of the Philistines. Then we're going to talk about God's providence in the land of the Philistines. And then we're going to just talk about some points of application. So let's do this. Let's talk about living in the land of the Philistines. And turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to 1 Samuel chapter 27. And let's look at these verses. Living in the land of the Philistines. Now, again, what do I mean by the land of the Philistines? I mean this place of disobedience where we are knowingly outside of God's revealed will for us, but we're not making any decision to move from that. We're attempting to justify where we are, trying to move God to the extremities of our thoughts. We're not aware of what he wants or thinking about what he wants. Now, there's three things I want you to notice about the land of the Philistines here in this text. Number one, you arrive in the land of the Philistines through hopelessness. Here's how the text begins. Verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So notice a couple things here. One, notice what David says in his heart. This is what he's speaking to himself. He says, "I'm going to perish someday by the hand of Saul." And then the second thing I want you to notice is he says, there's nothing better for me to do than to go to the land of the Philistines. Literally, that means there's no good for me other than to do this. To go to the land of the Philistines. And then his thinking is this: if I do that, then Saul will give up. He'll stop looking for me. Now, I want you to notice a couple things that are wrong about his thought process here. One, he thinks he knows the future. He says, "Well, this is what's going to happen." He doesn't know that, but he has this assumption about what the future holds. And notice also that he thinks that the best thing for him to do is to disobey God. This would not be his first time in the land of the Philistines. He's gone to Gath before. Remember, he goes to Gath in chapter 21, and then and he recognizes he's in danger and has to flee from there. In chapter 22, there's a prophet who tells, the prophet Gad, tells him not to leave the land of Israel. So he's been instructed not to leave the land. And this is disobedience. And then I want you to notice the other thing that's wrong about his thinking. He thinks that the primary objective for him is to flee from Saul. In other words, instead of saying, "Okay, my primary objective is not to save my life, but to walk in obedience to God," he thinks that the primary objective is to get Saul to stop chasing him. Now, there's so much we could unpack here, but I just want you to focus on one thing. David's thinking is so wrong that if he had just even listened to Saul from previous chapters, he would have heard some truths that Saul was speaking that he needed to realize were true. Remember what Saul says to him at the cave in chapter 24? Saul says to David, "Behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." In 1 Samuel 26, he's confronted with David again, and David saves his life. Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, Saul had declared truths that David needed to believe, and he doesn't. Instead, he worries about the future. He doesn't trust the words of promise that God has spoken to him. He believes that his primary objective is to escape suffering than to glorify God, and so he arrives at this state of hopelessness, and in his hopelessness, he goes to the land of the Philistines. Now, I don't want to be too critical of David, right? Because I've been there as well. This time of thinking about the future, getting worried, feeling hopeless, and resulting in disobedience. So, living in the land of the Philistines, you arrive there sometimes through hopelessness. The second thing I want us to see about the land of the Philistines is you sometimes achieve short-term benefits. Remember, David's objective is to escape the hand of Saul. And as you come to verse 4, it's worked for a time. It says that it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath. Saul stops looking for him. So David achieves what he wants to achieve. And so will you and I, as we live in the land of the Philistines for a period of time, will potentially accomplish our short-term objectives. But then here's the third thing about living in the land of the Philistines that I want us to think about together this morning, and that's this. When you're in the land of the Philistines, you attempt to lead a double life. You try to have it both ways. And that's what David is doing, isn't it? This is not a good episode from David's life. This is not a part of his life that David will look back on with pride. Achish, and now this is the same Achish from chapter 21. We're not quite sure. Achish might be a title. This is also the same Achish that's in charge of this area here that's controlled by the Philistines. And so this Achish agrees to let David live there. He lets him live in this town of Ziklag at David's request, and David stays there for a little less than a year and a half. And sometimes one of the hard things about narrative passages is sometimes as a narrator describes events, we can be thinking, well, the narrator is approving of what's happening here, and that's not what's happening in this chapter and chapter 29. As the narrator describes these events from David's life, he's not saying this is a good thing that David is doing. David lives here, and he engages in this very deceitful and violent activity. He goes on these bloody raids. These are not divinely sanctioned, and he kills all the human witnesses. Now, he's going into this region kind of south of the Dead Sea here and a little bit to the west, and he's going to these raids against these pagan communities and telling Achish, deceiving Achish, and saying that he's going to these regions that are under the control of Israel or their allies. So Achish says, where do you go? He says, well, I went to the Negev, the part of the region that was owned by Judah or the Jeremelites or the Kenites, these people that are allies of the Israelites. And so he's deceiving Achish and he's engaging in this violent behavior. Later in David's life, as he's thinking about building the temple, he says in 1 Chronicles 28 that I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But what did God say to David? He said, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war. You've shed blood. This is a time of disobedience for David. He's in a place where God has told him not to be, and he's engaging this bloody activity that God has not told him to engage in. And God brings David to the point of crisis. Now, David may be telling himself, well, I'm not totally a Philistine. I mean, I'm telling this king that I'm doing these things, and that's not what I'm really doing, but he also isn't fully devoted to the Lord. The Lord had told him he's to be Israel is to be a witness to the nations, and David's engaging in this violent, deceptive conduct, and so he's trying to have it both ways. He's not living like the fullness of a Philistine, but he's also certainly not living like an Israelite. And God brings him, look as you begin chapter 28, God brings him to this point of crisis. Achish says to David, okay, we're going to fight against Israel, and now you need to be with me. You are to go out with me in the army. And you can imagine the dilemma David's in now. As he's getting ready to engage in this fight, if he turns against Achish, he's going to be in danger from Saul. And if he turns against Saul, he's going to be attacking the people of God. And so what does David say? It's a very nebulous response, isn't it? Verse 2, very well, you'll know what your servant can do. What does that mean? I don't know. Like, you'll know because I'm going to turn on you? You'll know because I'm fighting? The text doesn't tell us what David's thinking here. God brings David to a point of crisis. David isn't living in open defiance of God, but he's also not living in full-hearted obedience. And this is true for many of us. Are you living this morning in the land of the Philistines? A place of complacency and therefore disobedience. Who are you kidding? You're not a Philistine. You're the people of the living God. Anything less than full-hearted, full obedience is disobedience. Now, maybe you arrived here in this land of the Philistines you're at this morning through discouragement, through hopelessness. You started thinking about the future and it frightened you, and you thought about what it looks like to live in fullness of obedience of God. You know, okay, that suffering, what it's going to cost my family, or what it's going to cost my career. I can't live like that. So I'm not going to reject God, but I can't go all the way in terms of obedience. Maybe that's how you got to the land of the Philistines. Maybe you're in your discouragement, in your distress. Like David, you said, I have no good. If I follow this path of full obedience, the consequences are going to be beyond what I can bear. I have no good. I have no choice but to live in partial obedience to God. And maybe it even, like for David, maybe it worked for a moment. there was this path that you knew you needed to walk. He said, boy, that path is going to be too tough. I'm going to try to live over here a little bit, not in fullness of disobedience, but not in fullness of obedience. And it kind of worked for a little bit. But you're at a point this morning where you recognize it's not going to hold. God is forcing you to some crisis situations where you have to make some decisions here. In a moment of crisis, he's pushing you to leave the land of the Philistines. He's saying, I'm not going to allow you to live in this place of disobedience and complacency. Remember what Elijah says to the people before he takes on the prophets of Baal? He says, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. What is the greatest commandment in Scripture? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And maybe this morning the Spirit is convicting you, saying, okay, as I think about what God has called me to do, I am not living as a child of God. I'm living like a Philistine. No, I haven't fully adopted all the things of my culture. I'm not worshiping their gods fully. I'm not living a life of blatant greed and blatant immorality, but I am certainly not living like a child of the living God. And God in his kindness is going to remind you of his providence this morning and say, even as you're in this state, my hand is here. Worship me. And let's talk about that. Let's talk about providence in the land of the Philistines. So here David in chapter 27 is trying to live and not thinking about God. God doesn't show up in chapter 27 in the beginning of chapter 28. Now we come to chapter 29. We'll come back to chapter 28 next week or week after. But now we come to chapter 29. And we see God's providence here in the land of the Philistines. Even though David isn't mindful of God or God isn't in his mind the way he should be, even as David sojourns here in the land of the Philistines, we see God's providence. And there's three things I want us to consider about God's providence, even in the land of the Philistines. Number one, God knows us, right? God knows us. Look at verse 1. It says, now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. And so here, again, it's going back to where he was at the beginning of chapter 28. And even though David has gotten to this point of crisis through complacency and disobedience, God is still aware of him. God knows the dilemma that David is in. God knows the dilemma his children are in. You can't back yourself into a corner in which you escape God's providence or from which he cannot rescue us. So God knows us. And the second thing I want you to see here, number two, God controls us and all things. Even as we live here in this land of the Philistines, God controls us and events and circumstances. Now, the scene here is kind of funny, right? There's some humor to it. Look at what happens. It says, the Lord of the Philistines are passing on by hundreds and thousands, and they see Achish, and there's Achish with David and his men, and the commanders of the Philistines have a question for Achish. You just imagine them. We're all getting together, we're getting ready to fight, and they look around and they say, hey, Achish, who's that? Oh, it's David. David, you say. David. Do you remember that song about David? They say in verse 3, isn't this David the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who's been, this is what Achish is saying, he's been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I've found no fault in him this day. But the commanders are like, yeah, but send the man back that he may return to the place which you've assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. How could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Well, he could reconcile himself to Saul by killing us. This is David, of whom they sing in one of another in the dances, sing to one another in dances. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. So God, in his kindness, uses the Philistines to get David out of this bind in which he's placed himself. Brings us to the third thing I want us to see. God delivers us. You see God delivering David from this crisis that he's in verses 6 through 11. Look at what Achish says. Achish called David and said to him, as he uses the name for God here, as Yahweh, as the Lord lives, you've been honest to me, and it seems right that you should march out and with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord should not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the Lord, the Philistines. And David kind of pushes his providence here a little bit. He says, well, what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go out and fight against the enemies of my Lord the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. And so David is delivered from his dilemma, right? It says he set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. The Philistines go up to Jezreel. God has delivered David from his dilemma using Philistines. God's providence is ultimately for his glory. But in our lives, God's providence has as its end our salvation. This is the point of providence on a human perspective. The ultimate end goal, the telos, is God's glory. But without God's providence, there's no hope of the gospel. God's providence isn't just making sure that the universe runs well. The goal of God's providence is about ensuring the truth of the gospel. Providence brought in the events, brought the events to pass that ushered in the birth of the Messiah. Providence assured that you would hear and believe the gospel. God's providence brought all the circumstances together to allow you to hear the good news of the gospel. God's providence brings you to a place where you can believe the gospel as the Spirit draws you to himself. God's providence will bring you to God's fullness of salvation. God's providence is going to be controlling your sanctification process. God's providence ensures that God's promises to you remain intact. God's providence ensures that the universe is moving towards its ultimate goal of God's glory being fully and completely known in all corners of God's creation. What is God's providence? The fourth thing I want us to think about then, what does God's providence mean for us? We talked a little bit about restraint, God's restraint of our sin last week, and this dovetails again nicely with that. But I want to talk about three things about God's providence. And again, this is from Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, kind of talked through the application of God's providence from, that same catechism. Catechism asks the question, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? And this is the answer. We can be patient. Here's why providence is so important. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. And with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 27, where David says, okay, there's nothing good for me here. I need to flee because Saul's going to kill me eventually. How might the whole story have been different if he had been mindful of God's kind, powerful hand of providence? What happens if we're mindful of God's providence? Here's what happens. Number one, from what we just read, number one, there's patience in adversity. Number one, there's patience in adversity. Now, of course, we want to pray to God at times to remove adversity, but as we find ourselves in the midst of trial, what are we reminded of? We see that God's hand is at work. We know that God brings adversity in our life for many reasons. He disciplines as a father, Psalm 39:11, I'm mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who've done it. Remove your stroke from me, I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebuke for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. And so as we encounter adversity at times, we say, okay, this is God's hand as a father restraining me from further sin. I want to respond to this adversity with patience and receive God's correction here. Or maybe the purpose of adversity is to create steadfastness. In James chapter 1, verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so sometimes in adversity, we say, okay, this is God's hand of providence to make me persevere in my faith. So we recognize God's providence. It doesn't mean that we go around saying, well, all this is great. I'm so happy that I'm going through hard times. It's okay, as we've talked about before, to lament. We think about this morning what Chris prayed. As he mentioned, one of our workers who's been removed from the country in which she's spent some time, and some of her fellow workers that we also support. We found out this morning the same circumstance is happening to them. And so you think about, here's for some of them, Over half their lives have been dedicated to this work, and in a moment, it's all taken away. The things they built and developed, and that's not an exciting thing. It's not an exciting thing in terms of I'm so happy this happened, right? It's okay to mourn that and to feel that loss. But what does as I think about that loss in light of God's providence, what do I say? I say, okay, I'm going to be patient in adversity. Because it's with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and he so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I'm going to remember that. So what does God's providence mean for me? It means patience in adversity. Number two, it means thankfulness in prosperity. Sometimes we look around and we don't see a lot of adversity. We say, you know what? Things are going pretty well right now. An awareness of God's providential hand gives us humility. As we're aware of God's providential hand, we say, okay, these things are from the kind hand of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Psalm 118, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. 1 Timothy 6:17, for the rich in this present age, charge the rich not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. God who? God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so as I look around, and at times things are good, I'm aware, okay, this is not something I've done. This is God's kind hand of providence in this area of my life, and I'm going to thank him for it. Joel Beakey tells the story of coming to the hospital room where his father was as a patient. As he came into the room, he saw that his dad was weeping. And he thought at first maybe his dad was in pain, and he asked what he was doing, and he said that he found that his father was weeping with gratitude, not pain. A nurse had given him an ice cube to moisten his mouth, and he realized that he deserved to be immersed in flame and not have a drop of water to cool his tongue. We should be full of gratitude that we enjoy the least blessings of life instead of the well-earned torments of hell. Mindfulness of God's providence makes us thankful in prosperity. As we look around at the good things that God has given us, what do we remember? We remember that with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Third thing that God's providence means to us is confidence in the future. Confidence in the future. Now, as we think about God's providence, we have to be careful. Because sometimes people think, okay, God's providential hand is in charge of all things. And so as I think about the future, that means that God is directing me and I can kind of look at signs and I can determine what God wants me to do in the future. So I'm here and God has providentially provided me a cookie. And so one, that means that God wants me to eat it. And two, it means he wants me to be a baker. Okay, maybe, but that's not how I would determine that, right? God's providence isn't meant to be some sort of mystical sign reading that we engage in. God's providence is to give us confidence in the future. The things he's revealed to us about the future are going to come about, right? Psalm 31, verse 14, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Romans chapter 8 is probably one of the greatest passages about God's providence in terms of our future and salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? No. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I think about the future, and I think about God's providence, how does it help me? I remember, with his hand, he upholds heaven and earth, all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And how fortunate it is for you and me that what he pleases to do is kindness and goodness to us. Beholding God's providence renews our faith and helps us flee a place of complacent disobedience. Now, I said at the beginning of our time together this morning, I said, you know, imagine those two different ways to talk about our day. I said, If we did the second way, where we're always talking about every aspect of God's providence and his kindness in our lives, we would never be able to have a conversation because we just spend so long in every sentence talking about every aspect of our life was from God's hand of providence. Don't miss the implication of that. If it's true that you and I could not have meaningful conversations with one another if we just spent all our time talking about God's providence, how should that affect our worship? In other words, I could have gone much further just in that one sentence. You know, I woke up. I woke up on Friday because of, and I could imagine all the things that went into me waking up, the creation of the universe and God's providence in bringing my parents together and where I grew up and the providence of God in allowing me to be at this church. I could just spend the rest of my life talking about God's providence and allowing me to wake up on Friday morning. I've told you before, one of my favorite verses is Psalm 40, verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. The psalmist says in Psalm 71, 5, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. I could start talking now about some of the aspects of God's salvation through his providential hand, and I would never stop talking. You think I talk a lot now? It would never cease. What should that do for our worship? Contemplating God's providence. And what should it do for our obedience? As we live in this place of hopelessness in the land of the Philistines, thinking about all of God's kindness and his providential hands through good and bad circumstances, it should propel us out of the land of Philistines into the fullness of worship of the triune God. And I want us now, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together, to pray a few things as we prepare for the Lord's table. The end of God's providence is his glory. And our salvation and deliverance is the human end of God's providence. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of God's providence in our salvation. All the providential acts of God, working out his sovereignty in human existence to bring about the birth, life, death, resurrection of his son Jesus. And all of God's act of providence is in allowing us to exist, to hear the gospel, to believe the good news of Jesus Christ, to believe the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ lived that life of perfection as fully God, fully man, died the death that we deserved on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, that he rose from the dead, now lives forever interceding for his saints. That we believe that good news of the gospel, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We contemplate God's providence in that message, allowing us to believe that message as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So bow your heads with me if you would. Let's just spend a few moments in prayer here. Pray a few things as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. One, let's just ask God that he would give us an awareness of our living in the land of the Philistines, that God would expose the complacency in our spiritual lives, the disobedience, the lack of fullness of worship to him. Let's just pray that now. Father, please, we just take a moment here. Please reveal to us our disobedience. Reveal to us what fullness of obedience looks like. And give us the desire through the work of your Spirit to live in fullness of loving you with our heart, soul, mind, strength. Please reveal areas where we're not, just even now, and help us to repent of them now before we partake of your supper. Lord, some of us have been living lives that are double-minded. We've been trying to exist in the land of the Philistines while knowing that we're children of the living God. Forgive us for that. Expose our complacency in our spiritual lives. Help us renew obedience with a greater fervor. And then, Father, we also pray now that you would deliver us from hopelessness. Lord, for those that are feeling hopeless this morning as they think about the future, as they feel a hopelessness brought on by worry and losing sight of the goal of our lives to bring you glory, please reveal that to us and help us as we contemplate your powerful sovereign hand being worked out providentially in our lives. Help us to renew our faith as we see your providence. And Father, even now, just through the work of your Spirit, working through your word, reveal your power to us. Help us to see your kind hand at work in our lives, and help us to worship you now in our hearts as we think about all the good things you've done for us. Father, in your kindness, you've allowed us to wake up this morning. You've allowed us to come into this place. You've allowed us to worship you. You allow us to hold right now in our hands the elements of your supper. We see the body of your Son broken for us. We see his blood shed for us to inaugurate the new covenant. Help our hope to be manifested in patience and adversity, thankfulness and prosperity, hope in the future. There is no good we have apart from you. and in you there is no good we could hope to have that we do not possess. We worship you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you would prepare to partake the bread with me. The night that he was betrayed, after he'd given thanks, he took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And if you'd prepare to partake of the cup is a sign of the new covenant. The same way after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the sign of the new covenant, blood shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." And so we, as Christ's body, proclaim and believe in the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. Oh, Father, our faith is weak, but the object of our faith is secure and strong and eternal. Our hope is not in the power of our faith, but in the power of your Son, Jesus, in whom we've placed our faith. Strengthen our faith through our partaking of your supper this morning. We pray that we live out the gospel faithfully and fully through your kind, providential hand. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, through the work of the Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand as we respond in worship?